Let's pray together. Father, we just commit this time to you and to your purpose and to your will. I pray for all of our brothers and sisters who are joining us online in their homes, but also those who are joining us in person in the sanctuary right now. Would you speak to all of our hearts? Would you remind us of our connection to one another, of our presence, our place in the church? In your body, which does not exist behind certain doors, but over all the world. I pray that my words would be acceptable in your sight as an offering, that it would be only your truth that is communicated to your people, and anything that I bring here today that is not of you would fall away and fall on deaf ears, Lord. I pray your guidance in preaching, and your protection and blessing over all your people. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, my friends, good morning. Welcome, grace, peace to you from God our Father, from our Savior, Jesus Christ, and from their Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, when I graduated high school, and we're going back there. When I graduated high school, my best friend and I were asked to host and to give a speech at our graduating ceremony. But I should clarify that lest you think that this is some kind of boast. I was in no measure even in the realm of conversation for valedictorian, but rather I was the undisputed class clown. And so my fellow classmates voted that I should be the student representative, hoping that in no doubt I would step in the proverbial it. I had a bit of a track record at this time of when being given the microphone, I would say something that was potentially offensive and subjectively hilarious to all teenagers. Honestly, I think that Rev Rob often has similar fears when it's my turn to preach. But in any case, it was my intent, at the behest of a few teachers who really saw the best in me at that time, that I would step out of that role that was assigned to me of class clown, and instead, I would surprise my principals and my peers with a rousing, heartfelt call to action with only minimal jokes and ribbing about our school. I finished my moment on stage that day with a quote from Sir Austen Chamberlain, who was a British parliamentarian in the 1930s. And he said in his address to the Birmingham Unionist Association in that time, and what I proudly toasted to my friends and our future, may we live in interesting times. May we live in interesting times. That was not meant to be prophetic. But here we are, and the times, they are interesting, to say the very least. I remember very clearly on that night, on my graduation, this sense of expectation that was filling the room. Collectively, we were all asking the same question. We were all wondering, what's next? We had excitement for the world of possibility that now lay open at our feet, as well as there was some anxiety, trepidation at the sudden realization that there was a world of opportunity laying at our feet. But on this particular night, I wondered with unbridled optimism, what's next? It wasn't too many years later in the future, now living in Los Angeles and my world somewhat crumbling around me, I wondered the same question, but it was now heavily laden with exhaustion and forfeited hope. What's next? What I find so interesting about these big questions that we ask often of God is how we can find ourselves using the same language as one another and asking on the surface the same questions over and over, but at the heart of the question, in the context in our emphasis, in our posture, we're actually asking God very different things. Last week, for example, Reverend Rick started our series exploring the question, why me? With Naomi and Ruth. And so we can see Naomi so despondent in that place. She wants the people around her to call her Mara, meaning bitter. And she asks bitterly, God, why me? She tries to send those who love her, her daughters, trying to send them away from her. Her intent in that is to bless her family and to say, don't suffer with me. But in reality, she's just heaping suffering into an already difficult season. With the posture of her heart, she's lamenting, God, why me? In contrast to that, Ruth is asking a completely different question with the same words. God, why me? You mean you can be my God? I can leave behind Moab and its suffering and its horrific deities, and I can come with this woman who has loved me so deeply as her own daughter and make a new life with her people? With your people, God? Why me? So we can see there's a very distinct difference in the way that these two women hold that question. Now, that's not to say that Naomi is wrong. Her plight is completely understandable. Her husband, her two sons have died, and her grief is real, and it's warranted, and actually it's covered and supported by God. God wants us to engage with those types of feelings because that is where he can engage now with us and draw us closer to him. But Ruth, who is sharing and experiencing her own grief, is already asking the question, what's next? At the beginning of COVID, when we announced the suspension of gatherings in the church and the move to online services exclusively for a time, a decision that did not come lightly, one that we prayed over incessantly, but with clear leading from the Lord, we heard we needed to close the physical doors for a time and to pour into the body of the church in other ways. Also in that time of prayer came a word from the Word, a scripture that we referenced in the announcement and the posting on our website. And that scripture was from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, which says this, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Ruth is embodying that truth, that thankfulness, the humble heart of a servant of God, even amidst her grief. Actually, especially in her grief. I imagine she would like her husband back, but that won't happen. But she knows that if she follows Naomi, if she follows her God, what comes next, whatever it is, following the God of Israel means her bad days coming are better than her best ones used to be. Now let's look really deeply into our chapter today together because it's dense and rich with insight to how we can respond to God's calling and his will for our lives. Immediately today we are introduced to Boaz. The text says that he is a kinsman of Naomi, but he's more than that, really. He is what the ancient Hebrew people would call a goel, which means he's a relative, but he's more than a relative. He's actually holding a special position in the family. He's a representative for the family. He's a chieftain, you could say. And Boaz is a man of great wealth. 10 years ago, when the family of Naomi made the decision to leave the promised land because of famine, Boaz stayed. His family did not perish from scarcity, but in fact, in the time that Naomi's family was gone, Boaz has been blessed massively. God provided for him, and he's become a man of great wealth. Interestingly, the phrase that describes him as a man of great wealth, in Judges, that same phrase is translated to a man of great valor when describing Jephthah. So the picture of Boaz that we should have is not only a man with deep pockets, but also a man of deep character. So Ruth and Naomi have arrived back in Judea with presumably nothing. They are destitute. With Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion dead, no one's providing for them. And so with initiative, Ruth asks and then sets out to glean from the fields. She wants to provide for her mother-in-law and for herself. She is proactive and hardworking. It needs to be said as well that this is a spiritual act. Ruth would not be more spiritual if she stayed at home and just prayed the Lord would provide without actually moving. God provides in many more ways than we can see. And one of the ways is providing us with a brain and with hands and with opportunity. And he expects us to use them. This is shown as Ruth sets out to glean in the fields. She finds herself in the fields of Boaz. What a coincidence. Or that may have been how it seemed to her and Naomi later, but in reality, this shows us the wonderful way that the invisible hand of God is at work in the story. If Ruth had stayed home and waited for a spiritual feeling, she probably would have waited for a very long time. And if she got fed up and set out, she may have even gone to the wrong field, but instead, Ruth experienced and responded to the natural moving of a supernatural hand of God. See, Ruth came to the fields of Boaz because God was guiding her there. He was guiding her there to meet the man who shows up in the field as she is working, Boaz. He arrives and he greets his workers immediately, the people who God is providing for through Boaz, and he greets them with a blessing. The Lord be with you. He shows again the kind of deep character that Boaz has. And the response of his workers, the Lord bless you. It shows that he was deeply loved back by those whom God put in his care. And he notices Ruth. He knows his workers so well that he can tell that this is a new one. This is not one of them. And so he asks an overseer about her. Now, it's only been half a day of work, and the overseer has already taken note of Ruth and noted her hardworking spirit. So he tells Boaz of it. All this time, Ruth may not have known it, but she was under inspection. Her character is being watched. And as Reverend Rick pointed out last week, we are often under inspection without realizing it. We are often being watched by others to see how we walk with God. And what people see makes a difference. And what a difference it can make, because Boaz is so deeply impressed with Ruth, the hard work and the ethic that she shows, stepping out to provide for her mother-in-law, the humble heart that she shows in asking Boaz to glean from her his fields. You see, there's a sense, certainly to Boaz and to the overseer, that gleaning is Ruth's right. One of the ways that God provided to his people in the Holy Land was declaring in the book of Leviticus that farmers would leave on the ground whatever fell from their harvest for others to collect. This was God's way, his intent to keep the heart of the farmer generous, but also a way to provide for the poor while keeping them active and giving them a sense of dignity. Even with the law on her side, Ruth asks humbly to remain and glean from Boaz's field. But what she finds there is more than just grain. Boaz says, stay. Stay, and more than that, don't go. into another field. Stay close to my young women so that you can glean all that you need. Those under my command will know not to bother you and refresh yourself when you're thirsty, whenever you need. God is blessing Ruth already by guiding her to Boaz's field. And now through Boaz, not only does she find food, the basic provision, but also she finds companionship to work and be close with the young women. Desperately, she needed that now as she finds herself in a new and strange place, far from her home and her family. She finds protection from Boaz's own command. Protection from those who might take advantage of this young foreign widow. She finds refreshment. She's able to relieve her thirst whenever necessary. And the kindness from Boaz is truly overwhelming. True kindness. Kindness that comes from a place of blessing from God. True kindness, which is extended out without any expectation of a return. He pours out from himself to someone who has nothing to give back. Because God has already poured blessing on him, this is the fruit of someone who has truly devoted himself to the work of the Father. Ruth reacts how many of us do when God moves so unexpectedly in our lives. What have I done to deserve such kindness? I am a foreigner. Why have I found favor in your eyes? This was constantly on Ruth's mind. A foreigner. She was a Moabite, not an Israelite. She knew that on the basis of national background, she did not belong here. And this made Boaz's kindness to her even more precious. See, the Bible says that we should be kind to strangers among us, but this also applies on another level. Since our society is no longer structured around the family, for many people, the most important circle of association is their friends. It's what sociologists call now tribalization. We become part of a little tribe, a little circle. The command to love the stranger means that we should not only associate with those of our own tribe, but welcome those and interact with those who are outside of it. Boaz gives us a remarkable blueprint of how we welcome those outside our tribe when given the opportunity. He says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel." Fittingly, Boaz encourages Ruth as a new convert to the God of Israel. And in many ways, Ruth stands as an example of a new Christian today. She puts her trust in the God of Israel. She's left her former associates. She has come in among strangers. She might have a very low view of herself in her own eyes, but she's found protection under the wings of God. In the same way, older Christians should be like Boaz to younger and new Christians who are like Ruth. This is what the theologian Spurgeon has to say about it. He says, "Observe that he saluted her with words of tender encouragement. For this is precisely what I want all the elder Christians among you to do, those who are the counterparts of Ruth. I want you to make a point of looking out the young converts, speaking to them with good words, comfortable words, whereby they may be cheered and strengthened." Significantly, the words that Boaz said to Ruth were also a prayer unto God for Ruth. And this reminds us that we should be praying for one another, especially older Christians praying for new and younger ones. "Under whose wings you have come for refuge." I love this line especially because Boaz knew of Ruth's commitment to the God of Israel. And this was his way of showing kindness and encouragement to a young believer in the Lord. I'm going to stop here for a moment. And I just want to encourage you to spend some time reading this chapter prayerfully for yourselves over the coming weeks, because honestly, I can only scratch the surface of it with you today. It goes on and on and on, this chapter, example after example, revealing two beautiful hearts. Hearts that are tuned to God, that are harmonizing in their interaction. They heap layer upon layer of submissive worship of the Creator in the way that they intentionally step out to love those around them. The way that Ruth steps out to love and provide for Naomi, and the way that Boaz steps out now to love Naomi and Ruth and all of those people whom he is caring for and serving. I could be here for hours pulling this apart with you, the beautiful symbology and interactions, and you know, not a minute of it would be wasted. It's a beautiful book, and I want to encourage you and myself to return to it over and over and over in your Christian life and in your discipleship formation. But I feel truly impressed to share a specific insight with you today. A specific insight for the interesting time that we live in. The present day, in all its tempestuous hourly revelations, we find ourselves shaken from the comfortable apathy. And we're constantly wondering now, what's next? My friends, we don't need to be prophetic to know. God is the same. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. He has promised protection under his wings, deliverance from peril, and provision for his people. God's plan and will is at work. His mission has not been put aside, neither has our call within it. Our identity in him does not change our circumstances or the culture around us, but rather it changes us from within so that we may enter into those circumstances with humility and with the confidence to change the culture by his love and mercy. That's what's next. What I have been reflecting on over my study of this passage, and what I want to leave with you today, is this. We are at times Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. There are times when we might be sharing the heart of all three. And I think this is one of those times. We are right now like Naomi. We are at the mercy of the reality of the world in which we live. It is broken. And our lives will be interwoven with times of famine, with times of suffering, and even death. In those times, God invites us to have the heart of Naomi, to engage with and enter into those difficult seasons and feelings, not to push them away, pretend they don't exist, but to come to God with them. And allow him to cover us and work through it, to trust in what he wills for us, the will of a good and perfect Father in heaven. We are also right now like Ruth. In unknown and foreign lands we find ourselves, but blessed with the abilities needed and the opportunity now to respond to our circumstances with joy and thanksgiving, willing to adapt to the path laid before us, all of its unexpected twists and turns, knowing that the path was laid by the Father and walked through by Christ. We must have humble and hardworking hearts, hearts that are listening for the quiet and natural leading of the Spirit's supernatural calling. Friends, we are like Boaz. We have been blessed. We've been blessed so that in this uncertain time, we may be a blessing now to others. We have been made wealthy by the Lord. In so many ways, we have been called to become goals to our kinsmen, to our neighbors, to the whole world. A world that right now is terrified by what's next. Staring at 100 different doors, agonizing over the right one, and at the same time, too tense to choose, lest something behind it is even worse. But friends, we can pour out from our place of blessing. We can welcome our kin into our Father's fields, and we can say, when you feel alone, stay close to us. Under the wings of protection, find refreshment here. When we ask, what's next? Every ideology says, you better pick the right door. When we ask, what's next? Our culture says, it doesn't matter. I don't know, pick a door, whatever. But standing against that, truthfully, lovingly, Jesus Christ says, I am the one who knocks. Amen.